asking about the boxes. They're due here the 24th, so that's 2 weeks from today by noon. And thank you all for all that you're doing for that. And also, we're having a new member class today, which is going to meet downstairs where the high school group usually meets. So we made provision for them out in the Bible Shack. So you get the Bible Shack today if you're in high school or junior high. That's where we are. So today we're going to start a new study in the book of 1 Peter, and it's 5 chapters long, and 2 Peter will follow that, and that's 3 chapters long. And so in our study today, it's mostly going to be an introduction to Peter himself, his personality, his successes, his blunders, and the lessons that we learn will relate to each one of us on our way to becoming what Christ wants us to be. But before we get there, I just want to start with an honest and really a transparent response as I can give to you, and that is that all week long I've been walking around kind of in a quiet sense in me just to say thank you to the Lord. And it doesn't feel boisterous to me. There's no swagger in it. I'm grateful, but I don't imagine that we have seen anything except an expression of God's mercy. And God would be fully justified had he chosen to respond with judgment. And I believe in a remarkable way that he has shown us both grace and mercy. And my understanding of that is that at this point, we've been presented with an opportunity that we have yet another chance to serve the Lord, and I don't think that we can afford to take that lightly or casually or even with indifference. And I don't believe that we can afford to squander it in foolishness or selfishness. It seems to me to be a very sobering time. And I think the Lord heard the prayers of many people in many unique ways, and we come with humility and in a sense of awe of the kindness of God. He is good to us, and our lives are defined by the goodness of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. And when you have the awareness to recognize that he has acted towards us out of mercy, we can't be anything less than grateful. And when we say that God is good all the time, God is good all the time. And God is good no matter outcome of elections or non-elections or whatever the situation. God is good to his people. It's a basic characteristic of who God is. And we need to be thankful for the greatness and the goodness of God, because we experience his grace and mercy every minute of every day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come and call on you. I thank you, Lord, that when we pray, you hear our prayers, even as Solomon prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8, when he said, Lord, when we pray, hear our prayers. And Lord, we know from other scriptures that you hear our prayers when our hearts are right with you. So I pray first and foremost, Lord, for hearts that are right before you, for a heart that is pure in intention and in holiness. And Lord, I pray that we'll let you transform our lives and conform us to the image of your Son, and can change our way of thinking, that we might, that it might line up with your word. And so I thank you, Lord, for this day. I thank you for the beauty of the day and your creation around us. And thank you for what you have for us in the book of 1 Peter. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we get into this study, it's amazing. I made a list, and I actually put it in the newsletter, but I'll repeat it later on today. But there's 19 areas of life that Peter touches in just these 5 chapters. And, you know, after studying the book of James, and we saw the tests that God puts us through and the practical applications that he gave us, you would think that maybe at some point in our lives we would exhaust those opportunities, but the beauty of the scriptures is it's inexhaustible. And so the way the instruction that the Lord gives us and the understanding he gives us is, it's and as he reveals his mind to us. It's a wonderful thing to know the Lord. And so today I mentioned we begin a brand new series in the book of 1 Peter. You might want to open to it, and we're not going to look extensively at the text itself today, but this is going to be beneficial to us as we study. It's going to be just as beneficial as the book of James was, and because you probably read through 1 Peter a time or two or several times in your life, but you probably never broke it down like we're going to do. And so I want to begin just by reading the first two verses, and that will kind of set the context of where we are. And then I want to talk about Peter and his life and his background and all of those things. So the epistle begins, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance." And so I mentioned to begin our study, we just need a little bit of looking at the background, but I want to give you an infamous date in history, and that was July 19, 64 A.D., so it goes back a ways. That was the day, according to the Roman historian Tacitus, that Rome burned while Nero fiddled. You ever heard that saying? That saying came because the great city of Rome was consumed by fire, and the fire started on that day. And Rome was a city of narrow streets. It had a very dense population. And on both sides of the narrow streets were high wooden buildings where the people lived. We would call them apartment buildings today. And once the fire started in those streets, it leaped across the street, the narrow streets, and it consumed everything in its path. And the wooden buildings became like kindling. And before it was done, the fire had consumed most of the homes of most of the people. And the Roman people believed that their emperor, Nero, was by all definition some kind of maniac. And they gave him credit for starting the city on fire. And they believed that he did it because he was a known pyromaniac. And for him, the great challenge of life and the pride of his heart was to build. And in order to build, he had to destroy what already existed so that he could build it again. And it said that he watched the city burn from the balcony of his own home. And historians tell us that he was rather charmed by the flames. He considered them quite lovely. And people who tried to put out the fire were hindered from doing so. And where the fire was stopped, a new fire was purposely started again. And so the people were totally devastated. And it was more than just an economic loss and a social loss, but all the religious shrines that they had built in honor of their gods were also destroyed in that fire. So it was a total loss. Their homes, their social structure, their religious structure, everything had been consumed. And it was chaotic and confusion to realize when they realized that their own deities were unable to save them and were unable to deal with the inferno. And so they had not only lost their lives, they had not only lost others in death, but they had lost their own gods in a very real sense. And it reminds me, as I was looking at this history and considering it, it reminds me of when we studied Jeremiah here last year on Thursday night, and in chapter 10 of his book, Jeremiah is speaking to his people about the foolishness of putting their trust in man-made things instead of the Lord. And he says to them in chapter 10, he says, "This is what the Lord says, do not learn the ways of the nations." So Jeremiah says, separate yourself from the culture and the ways, the pagan ways of the nations, for the practices of the people are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with a hammer and nail so that it will not totter. So that paints a pretty good picture, doesn't it? They have to prop it up. They have to nail it. You have to cut the boards at a 45 and then put stakes in the ground to hold it up and nail it so it won't totter and fall. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, their idols cannot speak, and they must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. No one is like you, Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. And that really jumped out at me when we studied that, because this has to do with putting your affection on anything in this world. It has to do with putting your affection on anything. And I'm talking to Christians as well as unbelievers. But anything we put our affection on, it can do nothing for you. And even the joy that it brings, it will be fleeting without a personal relationship with Jesus. And that's why Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. I've had we've been with my family, my siblings, those that are here. We've been cleaning up where we had a disaster on our farm right before Dad died. The silo collapsed, the barn went down. And so it's taken us this long to get a plan figured out. That was a couple years ago. But we were cleaning up and making plans, and we're doing things in honor of my dad. And so it brings all that to mind. And Dad had a plan. And Dad laid out his plan, and he put it in writing. He got it sanctioned by the court so that it could be carried out without, bitterness and disagreement. But I think of Dad and how he spent his 89 years, his whole life was the farm. But Dad never lost his view of who God was and is. And God was always the most important. And Dad said that, I want to get it in order so that when I go, you guys can carry it on, you guys and your sister. But he said, once I'm gone, he says, I'm not going to care what you do because my whole focus will be totally enshrined in the presence of Jesus. And I thought, what a testimony, what a life, and how easy it is for us to get consumed and to get caught up in everything that this world has to offer. And we put our trust, we say, well, we trust the Lord, but we put our trust in other things. We put our trust in our bank accounts, in our vehicles, in our farms, in our politicians. We do all that. But God gives us clear direction. No one is like him. He is great. And our focus should always be with him in view. The writer of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. So the Romans, they were not a godly people. And their handmade gods were totally unable to save them. And they ended up being destroyed along with everything else in their city. And so their resentment was bitter, and it was deep, and it was deadly. And Nero realized that he had to redirect the hostility. And so he had to have a scapegoat to blame all of this on. So he chose a group who were known as Christians, and he spread the word as fast as he could that they were the ones who set the fires. And his choice really was a rather ingenious one, because the Christians were already hated, and they were already slandered, because first of all, they were associated with the Jews, and there was a very strong anti-Semitism in Rome. And in the second place, Christians were seen as those who would not cooperate with the emperor or emperor worship and with all these other gods. And so they hated them for those reasons. And to take it even further, the Lord's Supper was closed to pagans. Paul said, if you're not a believer, you shouldn't partake because you eat and drink God's judgment upon yourself. And so for their own sake, they didn't let them in. And so the unbelievers who weren't allowed to share in that, they started calling Christians cannibals. They were eating the body, their bodies, and drinking the blood. And then they said that they were eating Gentiles and babies. And so that was the rumor. And then Paul had instructed them in four different places to greet one another with a holy kiss. So then they labeled them as homosexual. And so Christians were always talking about a day when the world would dissolve in flames. Peter says that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And so it was very easy to blame them for the fire. And the result of all these accusations, under Nero, the persecution against Christians began. The hatred was already there, and there was some abuse of Christians, but now a wholesale persecution broke out. And the Roman historian reported that Nero rolled Christians in pitch, and then he set them on fire while they were still alive, and he would wrap them in the skin of wild animals and set his hunting dogs on them. Some were nailed to crosses. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 about how many of them were put to death because of their faith. And so all of that persecution was generated in Rome, and it began to spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. And as it spread, it touched places like Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And as it spread into those places, it began to affect the Christians who were there, whom Peter calls aliens and strangers. It began to affect their lives. And that's why Peter says, Simon Peter, servant of the apostle of Jesus, and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace to you in abundance through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They were scattered. By the way, that was 2 Peter I just read to you. 1 Peter, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the God's elect, strangers in the world scattered throughout. And then he lists these places, Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Man, there is so much in there. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about election. We're going to talk about foreknowledge. And I'll get into that in a minute. Like I said, 19 different aspects of our Christian life that you all have questions about, that God wants to confirm in our own minds. So we can't really know precisely when all of this began, but Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing to Christians that are scattered throughout the world. And the emphasis is to teach believers how to live. It's to teach us. Paul says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for every bit of our lives, for doctrine, for reproof, for discipline. It's to teach us to not lose heart, to not waver in our faith, not become bitter, to realize where our hope is and who our Savior is. And it's always looking forward to the glorious coming of Christ when all this suffering will cease. No matter what comes in this life, we have that promise. And so here are some of the subjects we're going to talk about. I'll read them, and then I'll come back and say them again if you want to take notes, or if you want, you can just go back and look at the newsletter because I took it directly from here. We're going to learn about foreknowledge. We're going to learn about election. We're going to learn about the significance of the blood of Christ. What does it mean? What's its significance? And why is it precious? We're going to discuss our eternal inheritance. We're going to be taught about the proof of true faith. We're going to learn about salvation, about the second coming of Christ. We're going to learn what it means to be holy. Even as God is holy, we're going to look at the new birth. We're going to study the milk of the Word and how it makes us grow. We'll get into spiritual growth. We'll discuss the fact that we're a holy priesthood and what all that means. And we'll talk about excellent behavior. We'll talk about what is to be our responsibility to the government in which we live. We'll talk about marriage relationships between husband and wife. We'll talk about how it is to suffer for righteousness' sake, and we'll talk about the need to be able to defend yourself, your faith. We'll talk about baptism, humility. We'll talk about how God wants all of your anxiety and how to cast your care on him. We'll talk about the perfecting work that God is doing in your life through your struggles. And that's just a little bit. And I numbered those. There's 19 of them, unless I counted them wrong. If you like seeing my notes, these are all the numbers across the top with an arrow down to each one. So that's 19 Sundays of sermons, at least. And that's only 5 chapters. So, but to begin today, that's just a quick overview. To begin today, we want to talk about Peter. Let's meet Peter. See who he is. Peter says in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter was the leader of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. There are 4 lists of the 12 in the scriptures. Matthew lists them in chapter 10. Mark lists them in chapter 3. Luke in chapter 6. And Acts in chapter 1. And at the head of every list is Peter's name. He was the leader of the 12. His name is always first, but there's no other consistent order after that. So his name always being first shows us that he was their leader. And just speaking generally about him, our Lord spoke more often to Peter than any of the other disciples. I think I've shared this before, but when our son was playing football with the YMCA in Monroe in the youth league, I would tell him, when you're not in the game, you stand right next to the coach. And when the coach goes up and down the sideline, you go up and down with him. Don't ever get away from his right-hand side. And he goes, why, Dad? And I said, because when he needs to sub somebody out, he's going to look around, there you're going to be, and he's going to say, Cernan, get in there and play. And I was a genius. Because it worked. He played offense and defense, and he played until he could hardly stand up. He was so tired at the end of the games. But that was Peter. Peter was next to the Lord every day. Everything that Jesus was doing, there was Peter. Jesus spoke to Peter more than any of the other 12 disciples that we have on record. He also rebuked him and rebutted him more than any other. No disciple ever so boldly confessed and outspokenly acknowledged and encouraged the Lord as Peter did, and he did it repeatedly. Our Lord spoke words of approval and praise and blessing to Peter, the likes of which he never spoke to any of the other disciples. And at the same time, and in almost the same breath, he said harsher things to Peter than he ever said to any of the other 12. You know, and we all love to identify with Peter. He's so human. And we know so much about him and about all that humanness and how it comes through. And he's so well equipped to speak. He's so well equipped to be the author of this epistle because he was so close to Christ. And so God wanted to build him into a leader. And by the way, as we read through the pre-death and ascension, resurrection and ascension of Christ, we see Peter mostly in his fleshly state. He was unrefined. He was the one, I'll get to it in a minute, but he rebuked the Lord because Jesus was talking about going to the cross, and Peter said, don't talk that way, Lord. And Jesus, you know what his response was? Get thee behind me, Satan. He called Peter Satan. And if I was a follower and my leader and I looked to him like that and I was by him every step of the way and he turned around one day and said, Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. And the next thing is like, get behind me, Satan. That would be an emotional roller coaster, and my feelings might just get hurt bad enough that I would stay home. But not Peter. He's a driving force. And so we'll see how the Lord shaped him into a leader. So first of all, and here's the first point of your outline, God had to choose him. And we find in that first listing of the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, that he summoned his 12, and then Matthew lists them in verses 2, 3, and 4, and the first one, like I mentioned, is Peter. And so the Lord builds a leader first by choosing him, calling him to himself. In the gospel record, Peter stands out as the spokesman for the disciples because he verbalized everything. He's always verbalizing. He's the right raw material for leadership, and that's the title I put in the message, Raw Material. I put for the message, and I thought about this, and I told you I put a lot of thought into my titles usually, and sometimes I get so exhausted just trying to come up with a catchy title that I just throw anything on the top of the page. But not this time, because we are all God's raw material. You take your life, you take your upbringing, you take the influences that you had. I talked to someone this week, and I told him that I missed him at one of our studies, and he said, well, I got a lot of serious family issues. And that was all he wanted to share, and I'm thinking, who doesn't have serious family issues? My brother, I'll mention his name again, he comes up all the time, Dean. He sent me a text this morning, not me, but all of us siblings on the thread. And he just praised God for our childhood and our upbringing and our parents' influence in our lives. But I want to tell you, there's eight of us, including mom and dad, and we all have issues. But God is good, and God is taking us as a raw material, and he's making us, he's shaping us, he's forming us, he's conforming us to the image of his son. And he's taking all those things in your life, all the good things and all the bad things, and it's like we're all put in a big pot and stirred up, and then God brings forth the person that you are in Christ Jesus. And when we stand before him, he tells us that, Paul tells us that the righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness, and our sinfulness is gone, and it's taken away, and it's replaced with the righteousness of Christ. That's what God does. And so Peter here, he's a bunch of raw material. He's loud, he's boisterous, he's wishy-washy. One minute he's praising the Lord, the next minute he's denying him. One minute he's ignoring and avoiding him, and the next minute he's jumping out of the boat and swimming to get to him so he can be the first one there. And so sometimes we tend to be kind of hard on Peter. But I think we shouldn't be hard on him, but we should look at him and see a reflection of our own selves. Peter was a fisherman by profession. And we know that Jesus walked along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he called his disciples. And I'm always amazed, and I brought this up the other night, but they just dropped everything, went and followed Jesus. You know, it says James and John, the sons of thunder, were mending the nets with their dad, and Jesus said, come follow me. And they left their dad in the nets, and they just went and followed him. Well, how do you do that? How do you pay the bills, you know? And Peter was married, as probably a lot of the disciples were. And we know that because Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and also in Mark and in Luke, Mark 1 and Luke 4, it says that Jesus and Peter and a bunch of them went to Peter's house, and his mother-in-law was upstairs sick. So he had a mother-in-law. When Jesus met Peter, his name wasn't Peter, his name was Simon. And he changed his name to Peter. And the Greek for that is Cephas. I mean, that's the Greek. Peter is Greek, that's Petra, that means rock. The Aramaic is Cephas. And it's the same. Both of them mean stone or a rock. And often, and this is kind of curious, even after Peter's been renamed Peter, he's still called Simon. And sometimes he's called Simon Peter. And so I studied that, and I determined that there are two reasons why he's called Simon. The first reason is simply to identify his secular identity. For example, in Mark 1:29, it says Simon's house, and in Luke 4, it says Simon's wife's mother, and in Luke 5, it talks about Simon's boat and Simon's fishing partners. And in Acts 10, it talks about Simon's house. So that was his earthly identification. And he'll be called Simon in Scripture when it has to do with his earthly identification or his self, his flesh. But there's a second thing. He's also called Simon when he's sinful. When he acts like his old self, he gets called by his old name. And that's not a bad idea, because it pointed out directly to him what was going on in the Lord's mind. It'd be like your parents when you mess up. You know, when you do it right, they're like, son, come on over here. I just want to tell you, you did a really great thing. And they pat you on the back, but don't get proud, okay? But when you do something wrong, it's like, Kevin Mark Cernick, you get over here. And so there was no question as to whether it was for being reprimanded or being patted on the back for something. And in Peter, when the Lord called him Simon, he probably, a little light went on, uh-oh, what'd I do now? It's like my wife went into Hartzell's because she ordered a meat tray. She goes up to the deli, and the lady says, and Cindy looked at her, and she says, what'd I do wrong now? Because every time she goes in there, she gets something isn't right on the order. This isn't a rip on her. It's actually a good thing because she does it all the time. But when she took the order, they wrote down a meat tray. And when they sent it to the deli, the A had somehow looked like a 4. So they made 4 meat trays, meat and cheese trays. So we had to take a second mortgage out in the house to pay for those 4 meat trays. But no, actually, they only made 2, so she took them. But you know when you're in trouble. So God is shaping Peter, I mentioned. He's refining him. And he's taking those qualities, all the earthly qualities that he had and the spiritual qualities, and he's forming him into the image of his own son. And so we see in Peter a lot of outspokenness. And I won't name them all, but this is interesting, and I kind of hinted toward this earlier, but Peter spoke when he should have been quiet. He was quiet when he should have spoken up. He reprimanded Jesus when he should have just listened to him. He got out of the boat when he should have stayed in the boat. He was a proud, card-carrying member of the National Sword Association because he was going to take on 600 Roman soldiers with one little sword. They actually had 2 because before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the guys said, how many swords do we have? And one of the apostles said, well, we have 2 swords. So Jesus is about to get arrested, and Judas came up and kissed him, and the Roman guard stepped forward, and everybody fell back, it says. And then they got back up, and they said, which one of you is Jesus? And it was Jesus. Peter pulled out his sword. And by the way, he wasn't trying to hit the guy in the ear. He was trying to take his head off. But he was just that bad of a target, that bad of aim. And he got his ear. But Peter, Jesus said, put your sword away. What are you going to do? We've got 2 swords and 600 soldiers. So Peter acted when he shouldn't have acted. He spoke when he should have been quiet. But God picked the right raw material, because every one of Peter's apparent shortcomings that we read about in the Gospels before Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension, every one of his weaknesses, when given over to the Holy Spirit, became his greatest strengths. And that's what God does. He turns our weaknesses into our strengths. And that's why you have to be patient with the process while God develops you into the image of his son. Because you're going to make mistakes, and you're going to be doing something. You're going to be moving. And when you're moving and aggressively going forward, there'll be mistakes. But that's the raw material that God needs. Just don't keep it in the raw stages, because it can hurt the kingdom of God if you're not letting him develop you into his character. Someone told me this morning that they had a disagreement in their family, and she was struggling if she should rebuke, say something back, or just be quiet. And their other family members said, just let it go. That's just the way she is. And I say, no, you don't just let evil go. But you also just don't spout off the second it comes up, because all that does is elevate the problem. But there's a biblical way to approach those kinds of things. So Jesus was taking the raw material that God had given him in the person of Peter and was making him into a man of God's choice. Secondly, the Lord poured into Peter's life all the right experiences. to begin to temper and conform all of that raw material. And if you look at the gospel record, you'll see all the experiences Peter had as the Lord began to pour them into his life. And he gave us a list. Number one was what we call his great revelation. The Lord gave a great revelation to Peter. And that was a very vital experience. In John 6:66, did you know there was a verse in the Bible? 666. John 6:66. It's a long chapter. Jesus was teaching about himself and his death. And a lot of his followers withdrew, and they were not walking with him anymore, and there was only the 12 that were left. And Jesus said to the 12, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" And it says that Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" What a great question. If you're not following the Lord, who are you going to follow? If you have not built your worldview, your biblical worldview on the Bible, what's it built on? It's going to be built on man's worldview. Jesus said you have two views. You can build your house on the rock or you can build it on the sand. We have the gospel message of Jesus Christ and the surety of the Bible, or we have the ever-shifting mind of the world. So Peter said, "To whom would we go?" And that's a good question to ask. You getting tired of being a Christian? Think it's kind of hard and that you're suffering more than it's your share and you just had it with God and you're going to go out on your own? Well, God gives us that choice, but where are you going to go? Peter says, "To whom should we go?" And then he continues. That's just part of it. He says, "You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That was a revelation from God, because in Matthew 16, verse 13, Jesus says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven did." So in shaping Peter, God gave him a great revelation. Secondly, he also gave him something further. Matthew 16, verse 18, it talks about a great reward. Jesus says, "I say to you, Peter, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it," or shall not overpower it. So Peter, he says, you not only have a great revelation, but the revelation that God has given you is going to be the foundation of the church. You say, "Well, what does that mean? I thought that meant that Peter was the first pope." But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible isn't teaching that Peter is the first pope. The Bible is teaching that Peter, upon the rock, the foundation of the gospel that Peter proclaims, is the foundation of the church. And how do we know that? We know it because Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, which would include Peter, and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. So Jesus is saying, "Peter, you not have only had a great revelation, but the revelation that God has given you is going to be the foundation of the church." And then thirdly, in speaking of the experiences that God poured into Peter's life, he also had a great remission, you could say. Peter fell back. He fell far back. Jesus was showing telling the disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he'd be killed and he'd be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside. Peter didn't like him saying that, because Peter's plan was that Jesus would be elevated as a king, would rule over the nation of Israel and get those nasty Romans out of their town, out of their occupation. So he calls Jesus aside and he says, "God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you." And that's when Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me." you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. And that's the strongest rebuke that the Lord ever gave to anyone. But you know, in one sense, I give Peter credit. Because like I said, he didn't get his feelings hurt. And he had that rejection. But what he was doing, and the reason why Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," is because he was tempting Christ to evade the cross. He was repeating to Jesus the very temptation that Satan gave him when he was in the wilderness. And so Satan comes right back, and through Peter, he tempts Christ to avoid the cross. But that wasn't even the worst, because there was also a great rejection that Peter had. In Matthew 26, Jesus said to the disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this very night." And that was the night of his betrayal and his arrest. And Peter responded and he said, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." So Jesus says, "I'm going to the cross. All this is going to happen." Peter calls him aside and says, "Quit talking that way." Jesus says, "Get away from me." Now Jesus says, "You're all going to fall away from me." And again, Peter says, look, Lord, those other guys might, but I'm not going to. And then Jesus says, "Before the rooster crows three times, you will have denied me." And Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. And so if there's any question about Peter's leadership, that should eliminate it. Peter says it, they repeat it. They're all rubber ducks. He quacked, they all quacked. And he did deny him on three occasions. But I'd like to say that one of the things, you know, we look at his rejection and it's easy for us to condemn Peter, but we need to keep in mind that he was the only one who was hanging around that night in the courtyard with Jesus. The rest were long gone, and the other disciples had just melted in fear, and they went into the shadows and fled. And so I'd like to suggest to you that Peter's failure is the kind of failure that can only happen to a brave man who at least stayed around. He failed in a way that the rest could not have failed, because they were more cowardly to start with. And it was a sad moment, but on the other hand, he looked like a better man than the rest, because he was there. At least he was there. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't cowering off in the shadows. And I may be scared and uncertain, but I want to be there for the Lord, because I would rather fail trying than to not have tried at all. So I'll give you 3 and 4 here and kind of speed it up a little, because this is mostly a big history lesson. And some of you may have heard this before. It could be repetitive, I don't know. But it's things we need to hear, because this sets up the epistle. This is who Peter is. This is the author. This is who Peter was before the Holy Spirit came in and refined him. This is who we are before we give our hearts to Jesus. So thirdly is the great recommissioning, and that's in John chapter 21. After Jesus was, after Peter had, betrayed him 3 times, denied him, it says that Jesus' eyes met Peter's. Just then, Peter's in the courtyard, you know the story, and the girl says, "Oh, you're one of those Jews that hangs out with Jesus." Peter's like, "I never knew him." A little while later, she says, "I recognize your voice. You are one of them." "I never knew him." 3rd time, Peter curses and takes his name in vain, says, "I never knew this guy," and he just goes off on a tangent. And just then, the Lord comes out of the court after standing in front of Pilate and being condemned to death, and it says that Peter's eyes and the Lord's eyes met. And that was the last time that he saw Jesus until he went to the cross. So Jesus died on the cross, says that John the Apostle and Jesus' mother watched from a distance, and their leader, their king, all of their hopes died on that cross. Can you imagine how Peter, what went through Peter's mind for the next 3 days, and how he had denied his Lord, and how he had failed him, and how it was all over, and he could never make it right? That's what he was thinking. And the last time he saw him is when they made that eye contact, and Jesus convicted his soul with just one look. So that brings us to John 21, the great recommissioning, when Jesus came back and they're out fishing and Jesus is on the shore and they're out all night. And by the way, they shouldn't have been out, because Jesus told them before he went to the cross, he said, go to Jerusalem and stay there. As soon as he died, Peter's like, I'm going fishing. And guess what? The disciples said, yeah, we're going with you. And they all went out. But you know what? Jesus rerouted the fish that night. No, why do you think they didn't catch anything? And that's what he does when we're willfully disobeying. He has a way of rerouting things to mess up our plans and our lives. So he says, throw it out on the other side. So they did, and they caught all these fish. And John says, I think that's the Lord. Peter's like, that's the Lord. It says he put on his coat, which he had taken off because he was working so hard all night, and he swam into the shore. And so three times, for every time Peter denied him, Jesus said, restore, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And he restored Peter back into the kingdom work. And then finally, lastly, Jesus taught Peter about submission. In Matthew 17, the tax collector came to Peter and he said, where's your taxes? Doesn't your teacher pay tax? And Peter said, yes. But apparently Jesus hadn't paid his taxes. The IRS came knocking. Don't you hate that? Isn't there one thing that just stops you dead in your tracks when you get the mail? It's a letter from the IRS. They never leave you alone. And if you're monitoring this, you agents out there know it's true. You pay all your taxes. You do everything. And you get a letter from them. We got one time and said, you owe for the fourth quarter from like 7 years ago. And I was like, no, I don't. And it was like $42. So I went to the accountant. I said, we're not paying this. And she said, I would if I were you. And I said, why? She said, because if you try not to, they're going to come after you in every way imaginable. Just pay the $42. So do you think I paid it? So they come to Peter and they said, your teacher, he's not paying his taxes. And Peter's like, yeah, he is. And then he goes to Jesus, hey, are we paying our taxes? And Jesus is like, well, we don't really have to, because, and he gives him the reason. He goes, but we need to submit to the authority. So he tells Peter to go cast your line out. And he says, catch a fish, and when you catch it, there'll be a coin in there. Go and pay the taxes. Boy, what a fun thing to go fishing, right? He probably hadn't been fishing in 2 or 3 years, so he gets his line out, you know, probably the first thing, it bites it, he reels, and hey, there's his tax, so he goes and pays it. But then later on, Peter will say in his epistle to submit yourself to the Lord. Submit yourself to the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God. That's what Peter wrote. And so where do you think Peter actually got that from? He got that from being with Jesus and learning from Jesus. And so he comes up with a whole doctrine on how we're to submit to government. And so you say, well, wait a minute. We don't have to submit to government. Yeah, we do. There are instances when we don't. But the general rule is we submit to the authorities that God has put in place. We pray for them. And we live in peace. That's God's plan. So there's a whole bunch more, but I don't have time. And by the way, I put this all together without editing. Usually I spend a couple days putting all my notes down, and then I spend a couple days editing them. but I wanted them all here because they might come in handy later on. But Jesus told Peter back when he first called him in Matthew 4, he said, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And that's what Jesus did. And then Peter went on to be the pillar of the church, and then his writings and the things that he taught are still carried on all the way today, 2,000 years later, as we put our trust in Christ and as we build our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so if you could take home anything from today, I would hope that it's that God is working in you just like he worked in Peter. God is taking all those raw materials and all those mistakes that you made and everything that you've done right, and he's conforming you to the image of his son. But the key is to submit to him and to let him do his work. And it's not easy. Usually, like the potter, got a lump of clay, the guy at the guy who heats up the metal and pounds it out, the jacksmith, is that what you call him? Blacksmith. He's Jack in my mind. Jack is at the blacksmith shop. But you got to be heated up. The impurities have to be burnt off, and then you've got to be willing to let him shape you and make him into who you want, who he wants you to be. And that's what God did with Peter, and Peter let him do it. The raw material. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you are. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing. And I thank you that we have such a wonderful example in this guy, Peter. And even though, Lord, he had his problems and he made his mistakes, he's right in your eyes because the righteousness of Christ has made him so. So, Lord, may that be us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Our closing hymn.